My name is Anthony Torres, and I killed Jesus.
Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Bible says that in the beginning, when God created man and man had the garden, everything to work, and the serpent came up and said, hey, take a bite of this. And man took that and ate it. And from that point, death came into the world. When God looks down on man, he sees people that are sinners and turning away and running away from him that time. Yet his love never. Yeah, do you believe that? Oh, when we sing that song, I just look back at my own week and I think, oh, time and time again, struggle after struggle, yet God's love never fails. And didn't fail at the point when it could have, when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Whew. Good morning. It's good to have you here today. I want to open up, just share a couple of things with you by way of housekeeping, if you will. Just to make us ready for it. Next week is Easter, right? Resurrection Sunday. Big Sunday in the life of the church, right? I don't care what church it is, wherever you are, Easter is just a big one. People decide, hey, let's get our family into church. Let's go do that before we do our nice lunch or Easter egg hunt or whatever. And so Sunday, Easter Sunday is a big day where lots of people come back to church, go to church for the first time, whatever the case may be. I know many of you are going away on spring break. I won't ask you to show me your hands because I'm going to be jealous because you'll be somewhere warm. But I know that's going to be taking place, which is okay. But I want to encourage you in this way. Find a local body to go worship with. All right? Find a place. If you don't know of one, if you're going somewhere, it's a little foreign to you, call the church office. We have a directory of the ministry that we can look up and see if there's one of our churches in your area. We'll Google it for you, whatever. Just find a body to go worship with. When I go to Indianapolis, I go to one of three churches. And I'm going to show my cards here, all right? And I go, and I just want them to blow me away. Their music is loud, and it's rocking, and I go in there, and I just, all right, bring it on, come on, give it to me. And these one of these three churches I go to every time I go down to Indy, because I just love going in, and don't go in critical. Don't go in thinking, Andy's so much better preacher than this guy is, all right? Don't do that, all right? Don't make fun of the worship guy's hair or anything. Just go in and just enter the doors and just be ready to worship Jesus, okay? So do that with another body if you're going to be out of town, okay? If you're going to be here, we're having three services. We sent out 1,500 postcards. We have no idea if we're going to fill this place or if it'll be a ghost town because it's spring break. But we're just going to give it a shot and pray in that God will fill this place. And so we're going to do 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. And if you're a regular with us, I just want to ask you a couple of things. Maybe pick one of the earlier services because I'm guessing the 11 o'clock will be more full. Okay, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here, obviously, at 8:30. So keep that in mind. The parking lot may get full. I've heard that at our 11 o'clock service, normally it gets a little full. Okay, I don't walk out there, so I don't know. So if you're able. If you're able, you might consider parking at the middle school and walking over. Just whatever we can do just to make the experience great for the guests that may come next week. If you can be here all morning next week and you want to serve communion or greet people or help kids get to where they need to be, see Tim or myself and we'll give you a job. Okay, we'll put you to work. Again, this is just a great opportunity with many people that aren't regular attenders of church that we get the opportunity to just show them that we love them and just invite them back. Okay, so that's Easter. We will have childcare for nursery and preschool the first hour at 8 o'clock, and then 9:30 and 11 we'll have something going on for kids 5th grade and under. All right, so junior high and high school come in to worship one of those services. No adult faith training, okay? So that's next Sunday. Come, bring a friend. We're looking forward to it. It'll be a great time, okay? there's one other thing that I wanted to mention, and I'm forgetting what it is. Oh, man. It was really important, too. Really important. I should probably write those things down. What's that? Stations of the Cross is Friday. Jody's going to talk about that in announcement time, so that wasn't it. All right, well, I guess it wasn't that important, or I would have remembered to talk to you about it, okay? All right, let's pray, and we're going to dive into some scripture today, okay? Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this morning that we could come together and worship you as a people of God. And we're just thrilled and excited to be here because we get to open up your word that you've given us as your gift to us, and that you've also given us the Holy Spirit so that we have you inside of us, teaching us, training us, and letting us know what we need to learn from your word. And so this is just a huge blessing, Father, and I pray that everyone here experiences it as that, and is glad to be here because of that. Father, I love this church. I love this body. And we thank you for the blessing of it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Here's the thing about Easter. Next Sunday, we get to talk about great news, right? And one of these Easters, I'm just going to preach about Jonah or something. Because on Easter, we have these folks that come and visit. And so, let's face it, there are some people that come and the only sermon they hear every year for their whole life is the resurrection, right? So one of these days, I'm just going to preach Jonah. That's a side note. Anyway, but in order to get to the resurrection, you have to have crucifixion. We have to have death in order to experience resurrection and new life. And so I come to you bearing this news today that we're going to talk about death today. And we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. And you've seen movies, you've seen TV shows depicting it and all these. But we got to go there today. And my contention is that if we go there today, it hopefully will make the resurrection Sunday that much greater for you. If you can just ponder, study, think about what Jesus really went through for you and I on the cross. And that all week long, you might read this passage of Scripture in Mark 14 and 15 and just read right up to the crucifixion so that it just might soak in, and that there might be tears, that there might be anger, that there might be whatever that stirs up in your heart all week long, so that on Sunday next week, you come and you're ready to hear the great news that Jesus Christ is alive and well and working today. But we have to go there today. All right. And I want to go there by starting in this way. In 1939, on July 16th, 1939, there was a girl. Her name is Georgia White. And Georgia White was it was pretty much a normal day for her. She actually had her brother-in-law that was driving her to the University of New Mexico so that she might study music. Okay, that's what she did is in school. She was studying to go into the music profession or career of some sort. A brother-in-law was taking her there. And about 5:30 in the morning, so they had to get up obviously very early to make this trek to the University of New Mexico, Georgia experienced this great light. And this light just like went, and it was not a very long-lasting light, but it was this bright, brilliant light that she turned to her brother-in-law and said, "What was that?" And what's unusual about it for Georgia to have said that is that Georgia is blind. She was born with no eyesight in one eye, and her other eye, she had a mishap with a refrigerator, and it took the vision out of that eye as well. And so she wasn't able to see, yet at 5:30 in the morning on July 16, 1939, she was able to experience this great light. Now, for you history buffs, you know what happened on July 16th, 1939, that in New Mexico, they were testing the first atomic bomb. And when they tested that bomb, they had, of course, the mushroom cloud that we all envision in our heads going up, and it was at about 30,000 feet that that we see this in the air. But in 1939, that would happen in 1945. In 1939, what happened was that Albert Einstein went to the president, at that time, Franklin Roosevelt, and said that the Nazi Germany, that they are figuring out a way to purify uranium, and so we need to do something about that. And for the next several years and 100,000 people and about $2 billion, they put together this atomic bomb. And I was wrong. July 16th, 1945, they built this bomb and they tested it in New Mexico. Well, less than a month later, after experiencing this, they took it and they dropped it on Japan. Hiroshima, I believe, was the first one. 80,000 people wiped out. 4 days later, I believe it was, Nagasaki. 40,000 more people wiped out. Robert Oppenheimer, who was kind of the lead and charismatic scientist that was going through all this and putting it together, later would say, "I am death. I am death. I am the destroyer of worlds. I am the destroyer of people." Now, we know that Japan kind of provoked us to this anger with Pearl Harbor. And it was one of those things that, hey, if you're going to pick on us, we're going to show you how strong we are. But on the 15th of August in 1945, Japan surrendered because they saw the weaponry that could be used on their people. And the leader of Japan said, "No more. I'm not going to have that take place anymore." And what we found is that this great power was now being able to be used by human hands. And if put into the wrong hands, we saw great destruction that was able to take place if put in the wrong place. Today, again, we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the weapons and look at the weapons that were used to put our Lord and Savior to death. The same weapons that were not created for the cause that they were used for at that time 2,000 years ago. But these weapons that were created and that man, because of the evil in his heart, put to death our Savior instead of using these things for what they should be used for. If you want to open your Bible, we're going to look at the weapons used to kill Jesus. The weapons used to kill Jesus. If you want to open your Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14 and 15. I'm going to bounce around to a couple of different passages. They'll be up on the screen. We also would announce to you today, if you use the Bible app Live on your phone, it's been down for the last few weeks. They put it back up now. They were doing some updates. And so you can go to the Bible app Live under KCC Wired, and you can see us there. You can follow around along the scriptures with the outline there as well. But the first place, I want to catch us up as to where we were in the story. We looked at the motive behind killing Jesus. And then the second week, we looked at the plot. And the plot had to do with separating Jesus from his people. And when he was separated from his people, if you remember, where was he first separated from them? He was praying in the garden, right? Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas, who had agreed to betray him, came up with these soldiers, some temple guards, maybe some rent-a-cops from the Romans. And they came to arrest Jesus, and they were hauling him away. And I don't know whether to do this or not, but I will, just for the sake of our junior high listeners, all right? There are two verses in Mark 14, 51 and 52. You can go look at them right now. That there are just some passages in the Bible that are easy to gloss over, or when you read them, you're like, whoa, what was that I just read? But in Mark 14, 51 and 52, it says that there was a young man watching, and he was wearing like a linen cloth, and he tried to run away. They grabbed it, and he ran away naked. And anytime you see the word naked in the Bible, just for the junior high sake, you got to bring it up, right? So there it is. Naked. It's right there in the Bible, right? And we don't know why. We say that all of God's Word is God. It's inspired by Him. It's breathed out in Him. So we say, what are these verses? Just for the sake of those that might want an interesting tidbit about that, many experts think that that's John Mark talking about himself. That he's saying, I was a witness to some of this. Okay, because John Mark's the author, right, that we're reading about in the book of Mark. Now, some people think that that was really John Mark in the garden witnessing this, and then he went to run away, just kind of being an innocent bystander, and that, you know, they grabbed the cloth and that, you know, he ran away naked. But anyway, that really has nothing to do with what we're talking about today, but when you see the word naked, you got to bring it up. All right. In Mark chapter 14, we see that Jesus was led away and he was arrested by the Jewish council and he was taken to the Jewish council. And when he was before the Jewish council, if you'll remember, we talked about with the plot to kill Jesus, that when he was before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, so many priests and scribes were there, Sadducees, Pharisees, and he's standing before them. And the second part of the plot was that they were going to twist his words. And they brought people in and they were asking them to give testimony as to why Jesus should be arrested. And nobody's story would match up, right? One person said he would tear down the temple with his bare hands and rebuild it in 3 days. We find that out. That seemed to be the gossip or the rumor that went around that caused other people to turn away from Jesus. But they couldn't even get that story straight, the Bible tells us. Mark tells us that nobody could even corroborate that story so that any two accounts added up. But then finally, the high priest said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Meaning God. And Jesus finally broke and said, I am. And one day, you're going to see me, and I'm going to be sitting on the throne next to the Most High. You're going to experience that. And that was enough for the high priest to tear his clothes open. All right? And we pick up in Mark chapter 14, starting in 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy," and the guards received him with blows. All right. So we see that before the high priest, it was finally him saying, "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah," that caused the high priest and those that were there in the room to say, "Okay, that's blasphemy. That's enough for us to have him arrested and killed. Blasphemy is against what we believe. No one's supposed to say that they're God. You're putting him on the same level as him. That's enough to convince us that you're guilty. And with you saying that you're the Son of God, that you're a leader, we can also use that with Rome. And so that's enough for us to have you arrested." All right. Jump over to Mark chapter 15, verse 15. And it says this. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Okay? We're going to come back to a couple of these verses. But the first thing that I wanted us to see, when it came to the murder of Jesus, it started with a decision of guilt. It started with a decision of guilt. And I say that because of this. Before Jesus was arrested, they didn't arrest him because they were afraid of the people. You remember that? They said, "We need to arrest him at a time when there aren't a lot of people around." Because why? Well, he's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's teaching like we can't even teach. And so if we try to arrest him in front of all these people, people are going to say, "Hey, wait till he heals my Aunt Gertrude before you arrest him at least." Right? There's going to be an insurrection because this guy's doing great things. They want him out of the picture. And to do it publicly would just be a disaster for them. So they wait till the cover of night. But when it comes to the murder of Jesus, it starts with this decision of guilt. Because watch what happens after they decide he is guilty. Mark 14:65 again. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Once they made the decision, this guy is deserving of death, they then turn and say, "Now we're going to humiliate the guy. Now we're going to humiliate the guy." So it starts with this heart that they were given for good. But in their heart, they decide, "We're condemning this guy. He is guilty." In our heart, we've decided he is guilty of blasphemy. We do not believe that he is the Messiah. We do not believe that he is capable of power. We do not believe that he is the Son of God. We do not believe that he is the Anointed One sent to save our people. And once that decision is made, he is now condemned and convicted, guilty of blasphemy, saying he is God. And then secondly, now it's time to really start breaking him down. So in Mark 14:65, we see that these guys start spitting on him. In Mark 15:16-20, so he's away from the Jewish people at this point, even before the Roman soldiers. The soldiers led him away inside the palace and the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, which we're told could be up to 600 guys. They clothed them in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. We'll come back to some of those. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. But the second thing that we see is that after they decided in their heart, this guy's guilty of death, they moved to this justifiable humiliation. This justifiable humiliation. Can you think of anything worse than somebody disrespecting you by spitting on you or in your face in a public place? I hate to say this about my alma mater because I love my alma mater, Milligan College. My son's down there now. But when I was down there, we had a guy on the basketball team, and quite frankly, he shouldn't have been recruited to play on our basketball team. He was a big guy. He was a very good basketball player. And we were playing our rival, King College. They're half hour away in Bristol, Virginia, or as we like to say down there, Bristol, Virginia, where the NASCARs run around. And so that was kind of funny. Not really, but all right. We're playing King College, and we have these two big guys, our guy and his guy, and they were going at it, and things started to get a little heated, as they usually did with our two schools. And our guy actually turned and spit on the guy's head right there on the court. And I'll never forget that, because I thought, I can't believe this guy's not going ballistic, because one, that's just gross. Right? That's just sick. But secondly, he just disrespected you in front of all these kids, all these students, your peers, all these people around, just shamed you in front of everybody by spitting on you. That's just absolutely disgusting. We know in Leviticus that there actually was this law that, if you'll remember, we talked about it several weeks ago, that when if there's two boys, or two sons, let's say, and they're both married, and then one of the sons dies and leaves a widow, and they don't have kids yet, that the other son is supposed to take her, have kids with her, so that she might carry on the name of his brother. Well, if that other brother refuses and says, no, I'm not going to be the kinsman redeemer, I'm not going to take her as my wife and continue on the family line for my brother, she's supposed to take him out to the city gates in front of all the elders and do what? Spit in his face. Because that's what happens when you don't carry on your brother's family name, right? But spitting on someone is just a disrespectful, dishonoring, disgusting kind of thing. And that's what they were doing to our Savior. Where do you spit? You spit on the ground. You spit on the dirt. They're saying, we think that you're worse than dirt. That you are dirt. That you're deserving of this death. And they moved from a heart that said, okay, he's guilty. Now we're going to really start to break him down. And with their intellect, their minds, they said, how are we really going to break this man down? What do we want him to feel like? We want him to go to his grave feeling like he is the lowest of low. That he doesn't even deserve to be a human being. And that we see that in our life today, that once we decide that someone doesn't deserve to live for whatever reason that we think, we start to, in our mind, just devalue that person and devalue that life. We see that with abortion, don't we? How are abortion laws really made that could destroy a life? They say it's not a life yet. And we see the same thing happening with our Savior, that they decided that his life was not worth living, that the value of him as a person was so low that they started to spit on our Savior. And they moved from this, you are guilty, to this justifying their humiliation of him because he didn't deserve to live because he said he is God. The other reason we see this humiliation is because, quite frankly, he's claiming to be God. And so they put a hood over his face and they're punching him around, some with the open hand and some with the closed hand, and they're receiving him with blows. And the soldiers we saw took a rod and they're beating him. And with the Jewish people, they were saying, hey, if you're the king, if you're the son of God, tell us who hit you. And they just start to mock Jesus. The soldiers, we see, they put a robe on him and said, all right, you're going to be the king of the Jews. We'll show you king of the Jews. And while his body is ripped to shreds, they're just making fun of him and bowing down to him sarcastically and calling him names. And that's what they're doing to our Savior. They took a heart that was made for something better and they decided in their heart, I don't believe that this is the Messiah. And they took a mind and an intellect that is supposed to care and value people for who they are as a creation of God. And instead they decided, we're going to humiliate this guy to the point where he doesn't feel like he has any value in this life. But then in Mark 15:15, we see this word that it's only one word, but it means so much more if you've done any study about what this word actually means. In Mark 15:15, again, Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd. And so again, Pilate's more concerned with the crowd and the peace that can be had there so that Rome doesn't come and take his position away. He released for them Barabbas. We talked about that before. And here's the word. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Having scourged Jesus. Now, I tried to do some research on a scourging and what exactly that meant. And there's often some kind of misperceptions about it. But I found one guy online that made the weapon, and it's called the Latin words like flagellum or something like that. And it typically had about 3 strands of leather. Sometimes it could be up to 3 feet long. And if you look at this, and you can come look at it later, at the end it's got these metal balls that are at the end of it. And it has embedded in them nails, chicken bone was what they would have used, perhaps some glass that they would embed in the leather. And when someone was scourged, they would take them, and as they did, they took them into this courtyard, and they had a post that was probably about yay high, and it had these straps on it, and they would put his wrists in these straps so that he could hold on to something, but nothing where he could lean against or hold on to, but he would be hanging kind of like this. And then usually two Roman soldiers, would take one of these each, and they would just start whack. And the other guy on the other side would go whack. And from about the buttocks up into in between the shoulders, they would just go at him. Lash over lash. And these metal balls would catch in the flesh and they would rip the flesh off of the bone, exposing bones, sometimes exposing vital organs. The loss of blood was great. Many victims didn't even last throughout the scourging and never made it to their crucifixion. The goal was, let's beat him enough so that he can still get his cross to where he will be crucified. So don't kill him, let's get him to that point. But sometimes it was too much. The Jewish law said that you could have 40 lashes, up to 40 lashes. They would usually just do 39 just in case they miscounted. But these weren't Jewish soldiers, were they? They were Roman soldiers. And do you think they cared what the Jewish law said about how many lashes somebody could get with this? No. They were going to beat my Savior to a pulp. Lash after lash. This thing hooking around the ribs and ripping the meat off his bones. They described it as making your back like shredded ribbon. It was just tearing away from him. That's what a scourging was. That's what a scourging was. In each of the gospel accounts, we read that Pilate, before he handed him over to be crucified, first had him scourged in that way, beat to him a pulp. Then, as we just read in the passage of Scripture, the soldiers took him after he had been scourged. So after, you can imagine how weak that he would have been and how he could hardly stand up and blood is just oozing out everywhere. They take a purple robe and they place it on Jesus' back. And I don't know how many of you have ever had a floor burn or a carpet burn before, but after you do, you kind of spray some stuff on it to make sure it's clean and won't get affected. But the only thing you want touching it is maybe a Band-Aid. Because if any material or clothing hits it, what's going to happen? You rip it off and the skin just comes right off with it. And so they were putting this robe on Jesus' back that was all bloody and messed up. And once they were gotten done making fun of him and hitting him with a rod, and they took some thorns and they wound them together. They pressed it on Jesus' head. And the picture, of course, that we have is these thorns just pressing into his skull and blood just dripping down his face. The irony of the crown of thorns is that if you go back to Genesis 3, when man sinned, the curse for Adam would be that the ground's going to fight back. It's no longer just going to grow vegetables for you, but it's going to grow thorns and thistles. So the result of man's sin is that thorns would come up. And the result of man's sin was twisted into a crown and placed on the head of the man who would die for those very sins. After they beat him over the head and put the crown of thorns on his head and put this purple robe on, then they decided they were done. And what did they do? They ripped the purple robe off his back. And just like a piece of masking tape over a wound and just ripping it off, the pain that Jesus must have felt just in that moment. And then it was time to kill him. We see the third thing is that they continued to this convincing physical brutality. This convincing physical brutality. This heart that was made for so much better things decided that this was not the Messiah. He deserves to die for calling himself the Son of God. An intellect, a mind that said, okay, I don't believe who he is, and so now I'm going to start the murdering process, and my mind is going to say, how do I do that? I'm going to break him down mentally and emotionally by telling him how bad he is, by spitting on him, by letting him know he is lower than life, that he doesn't deserve to live, that the value that he has is zero. And then I'm really going to let it have it. I'm going to let them physically have it. When they received them, they received them with blows. They were punching them in the face and slapping them in the face. And then they went and they scourged them. And so my Savior is standing there, a bloodied mess, standing there, about ready to fall over. I'm surprised He hasn't died yet. And the hands that were made for so much more were weapons of destruction as they just beat and battered my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they weren't done yet. Mark 15, 21 through 32. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That means about 9 a.m. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others." They even acknowledged that he saved others. "He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We know from Luke's account that actually one of the thieves on one of his on his left side actually acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we have this view of the crucifixion. And what would have happened in the crucifixion is that they would have them carry their own cross, but it was probably the cross beam, not the whole cross. Because when they got there, there would be a post that would be standing up. And so they would carry their cross beam. Jesus, of course, was so damaged. He was exhausted. He hadn't eaten much. He was praying so hard in the garden that blood was dripping, like sweat was coming out like drops of blood from his head. He was exhausted. They had kept him up all night, making fun of him, beating him, emotionally and physically. And then he comes out, and of course he can't carry his crossbeam because he's just so exhausted. And they pull this guy out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and they say, "You carry it." And so Simon carries the Savior's cross across the valley over to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And they would have laid the beam down, and they would have put Jesus down on the beam and taken nails, maybe about the size of this, probably double-headed to make it easy to pull out. And they would have taken it and they would have put it in his wrist right here, not his palm because it would have ripped all the way through, but put it in his wrist where they could put it nice between a couple of bones that he could have stood there and been there on that cross with nothing pulling him away from the cross. They would have put that in either side of him to affix him to that cross beam, and then they would have lifted him up. But before that, they wanted to nail a sign that put their sentiment on it. And so Pilate said, "The sign will say, 'King of the Jews.'" And he put that above his head, and they lifted him up and put him on this post that was hanging there. Just the jarring of putting him on that post would have been enough, I would think, to kill most people. But they put him on there, and then some people depict that they put his one foot over the other and drove a stake right between his feet. If you watch the movie Risen recently that came out, they depicted it that his feet would be on either side of the post and they would drive a stake right where his Achilles tendon was. Where in fact, the death on the cross was not really about the nails and about the crown and those kinds of things, but it was more about asphyxiation because you're just struggling, trying to stay alive, and your lungs and everything is failing, where you end up dying of asphyxiation. And we know that afterwards, the Jewish leader said, "Listen, Pilate, we want these bodies taken down because the Sabbath is coming, and we really don't want this visual of people hearing people crying out for their lives on the cross. So we want you to take those bodies down." And so after we hear Jesus, we read about it in the Gospel saying these different words and phrases. And the last one is, he says, "It is finished." And we know that he has died because Scripture tells us that. But Pilate says, "All right, you can break their legs so that they'll be sure to die and we can take their bodies down before the Sabbath." And they go over and sure enough, they break the legs of the two criminals that are on Jesus' side. And so it expedites the dying process. But they get to Jesus and they notice that he's already dead. And then they take a spear just for good measure, and they jab it into his side. And out of his side comes blood and water. And they know that Jesus is dead. The murder of Jesus ends with a piercing. It ends with a piercing. It started with this heart that convicted him of being guilty of who he said he was. Even though he said he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, they called that blasphemy. And he said, he is guilty of that. And once they determined his guilt, they then turned mentally to say, okay, we're going to put this guy to death, and he's going to go to his grave, not feeling like he is a human being. We're going to treat him worse than a dog, any animal that you can think of. We're going to spit on him. We're going to beat him. We're going to bruise him. And then we're really going to hurt him. We're going to scourge him. And we're going to whip him over and over so that he can hardly stand. And then we're going to take him to the cross. And by these hands that were created to do so much more, they beat and they pierced our Savior. And they killed him. Physically dead. No breath, no life left in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he created man. When he created man, he gave them a heart. He gave them a heart to love. A heart to love him and a heart to love one another. He gave them a tongue. He gave them a tongue to sing and to worship him, to glorify him, to give him the honor that he deserves. And he gave them hands. Hands to serve, hands to work, hands to do the plans that he had in store for them to do. Well, thousands of years later, the very people that were called by God to be his people, to be in a covenant relationship with him, they were unconvinced sinners. They were unconvinced that this was the Messiah, that this was the man that God was sending to him. And as an unconvinced sinner, they used their heart to judge. They use their tongue to condemn, and they use their hands to destroy. That's what unconvinced sinners do. We are weapons of mass destruction. We have a heart, and while God made it for love, it's often tempting to hate. We were given a tongue, a mouth, to worship God, to glorify him, to see the beauty of his creation and give him glory for who he is. Yet oftentimes we use it to cast judgment and condemn others. We were given hands to serve one another, to care for one another, to love his church, to love his community, to love who he put in our life to love and to serve and to take care of. But oftentimes we use these hands for destruction, be it a punch, be it a gesture, whatever the case may be. We are weapons of mass destruction, and we can choose to be that, or we can choose to be weapons of a master's instruction. Jesus said after he rose again, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can use what God has given us to destroy him by leading people away from him. Or we can be the people of God that he's called us to be by spreading his word and his message for all to hear. Let's be weapons of a master's instruction and leave the destruction to Satan. And let's overcome that with good. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to talk about the crucifixion because it's the bad news. It's hard to talk about the crucifixion because it's gross. It's hard to talk about it, I hope, because each of us see Jesus as who he is. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah that died on the cross for us. And this brutality should make us angry, should make us emotional. But being so far removed from it, Father, it's hard to do. And I pray that you would open each of our hearts to realize, to feel the pain and the anguish that Jesus went through for us on the cross. So that, Father, next week we can so look forward to the resurrection and glorifying and lifting you up and acknowledging you for the God that you are and the Savior that you sent us in Jesus. And we thank you for that good news. Father God, may this body be a people of instruction that are spreading the good news to everyone that will listen, so that more people might come to know who the Savior is and put away our weapons of mass destruction and instead draw near to you and use our hearts to love and our tongues to worship and praise and our hands to serve. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.